Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want your wisdom. We want to be able to look at things the way you see them. We're so confused sometimes by the fact that men look at it so totally different than you. And we hear their line and hear their pitch so very often, and really comparatively seldom do we go to your word and find what you have to, what you're thinking about a particular instance. So, Father, help us today to absorb a lot in a short amount of time. And help us to be able to understand and grasp these things so that we might grow in our own knowledge and love for you. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. We'll begin to read at verse 27, if we may. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Shall one go upon hot coals and his feet not be blistered? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. All right, now, we want to go into that in some detail, but I want to do something, deviate from this just a little bit, for a few minutes anyway this morning, maybe more than a few minutes. When we take fire into our bosom, we get burned. And we took a little fire into our bosom when we mentioned the problem of divorce. And we've gotten a stream of some questions here that have come. And I think it behooves us to take a little more time and give some scriptural background in regard to this question, primarily because the statement that we made was that if indeed you have been divorced, it's important that you not justify your divorce or your remarriage, especially for the sake of your children. I had someone come up to me and share with me that some years ago they had a son who was living with a girlfriend in an apartment. And it brought real shame to the family, real difficulty. And when they sat down with the son to try to persuade him that he shouldn't follow this course of action, he simply pointed out to them, you know, I lived with you for 20 years. And during those 20 years, time after time, I heard you justify your divorce and your remarriage. And I personally can't see any difference between you marrying someone and then divorcing and then remarrying, or whether I live with a person and try them out before I get married. I can't really see any difference. You want to know something? He was right. As long as a parent justifies something that God calls sin, then just because the child grows up and takes on that sin in a different form doesn't at all mean that you're clean and that he's wrong. God has called it sin. I don't call it sin. God calls it sin. Until you confess it as sin, it can't truly be forgiven. Now, I know a lot of you guys have been divorced in your past life and you've remarried, and a lot of that, you know, some of it's before you were saved and all the rest of it. The thing I'm concerned about is, first of all, remember, God always wants you to start, he always starts with you where you are. You've been divorced and remarried 50 times. Believe me, it sounds like a lot, but it's possible in this day and age, you know, the way people are playing fast and loose with it. It doesn't make any difference from the standpoint of God's acceptance of you. He doesn't stand in condemnation of you, because there is therefore now no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus. Not a matter of condemning. It's simply a matter of agreeing with God concerning what's sin and what's not sin. Just because we go out and sin doesn't mean that God changes his mind about that sin to sort of put up with us. God does not change his mind at all. Now, one of the problems that the biblical exegete has is in discovering what God's Word says without getting emotionally involved. And there are a lot of wonderful people where you would like to be able to figure out a way to justify things they've done wrong so they won't feel so bad. You know, you get a woman in your office weeping because her husband beats her. And, you know, I'll tell you something. There's nothing in the world that makes me madder. Personally, that's the old sin nature. But, I mean, I'm ready to go out and fight the guy. I was in a situation one time where a guy tried to strike his wife in my presence. And I stepped in between them. And I'm afraid of what I might have done to that guy. He took a swing at me. And I was ready to go to it when he backed off. And I really am thankful he backed off, because I am not responsible for what I might have done to that guy. And I'll tell you, anybody strike a woman, it breaks my heart. But on the authority of God's Word, I have to tell that woman, look, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. You might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. I have to tell that woman on biblical authority that she should go back to that husband. Now, face it, that's not an easy decision to make. It's not an easy situation to send a poor little gal back into. But it's right because God says it's right. You see? God says that you should never take initiate the action in leaving your husband. Nor should a husband, a Christian husband, initiate the action of leaving his wife. And so, for that reason, you know, you have to respond to it as to what the Bible says, not what do I want it to say because I've got this problem. You have to approach it that way. Now, there are a lot of people that have written on the subject of divorce, and generally they'll start out like this. There's been all too little sympathy for the poor divorcee. And they go to the Scripture looking for an out for the divorcee, rather than looking at the Scripture objectively and saying, what does God say? Now, I'm committed to a high view of Scripture. And what I say sometimes, I don't even like. Because it hurts me sometimes, right where I live. But I have to say that because of some very sound upbringing in my family, and because of the fact that I have had my education in an environment where the Word of God was honored, I have a high view of Scripture. I believe that what God has said, God means, even though sometimes it's not popular with men, even though sometimes it really is difficult to enforce in a society that's so rotten. And so, when we talk about marriage and we talk about divorce and we talk about remarriage, we have to take a biblical position. And again, I hasten to say, if you are in a situation where you've been married and divorced and remarried, don't think I stand in judgment over you, because I don't. God's Word simply reveals what the case is. And I say that it's very important, especially if you have children, it's very important to make certain those children grow up with an understanding that what you did was sin. That's tough sometimes, but it's right. And I'm going to show you exactly what we mean. We've just got a whole pile of questions. We won't read all the questions. We'll simply take you to several passages of Scripture to try to help you on this point. I want you to start at Mark 10. Mark chapter 10. All right? I want to read, beginning at verse 1. And he arose from there, and cometh into the borders of Judea by the further side of the Jordan. The people resort unto him again, and as was his custom, he taught them again. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Testing him. And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. All right? Here's now an explanation of that. Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. He made an allowance because of a problem already going on, already existent in the land of Israel. For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So when they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same manner, and he said unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. I want you to notice two things. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus Christ here is talking privately to his disciples. Also want you to notice that there is no so-called exception clause in the Gospel of Mark. Somebody say, I thought it said that except for adultery, there was no divorce allowed. Mark didn't say that. Christ said that whosoever marrieth her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now that's what Mark said. All right? Look at Luke 16. Verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery. Luke's Gospel. Now, you don't see any exceptions. That's simply a statement of fact. It says that if you do that, you commit adultery. Book of Proverbs says that if you commit adultery, a wound and dishonor do you get, and there's a reproach that will never be wiped away. Incidentally, let me say something about that. Some of you right now wish you hadn't come this morning because you didn't know I was going to talk on marriage and divorce. And you're sitting there and you're kind of uncomfortable because you know you're divorced and it's kind of a problem. Do you realize that's part of the reproach that will never be wiped away? That's the problem. There's just sort of an uncomfortable feeling whenever anybody talks about divorce, because you know this what the Scripture says, and there was a violation of this somewhere down the line, and you wish you could get out of it. Let me assure you, you can be forgiven. Absolutely. If you confess it as sin, God will forgive you. However, that doesn't change the facts of history. Nothing you can do about that. Nothing can change the fact that God wants you to stay with your present wife, no matter how many times you've been divorced, because He starts where you are. All right, now those are two passages that some people just as soon forget. Mark and Luke, in their recording of a statement on divorce by Christ on two different occasions, clearly state that actually marries a person that's divorced commits adultery. You know what God says about adultery. Now, how do you get out of that? How in the world can you ever take a plain statement of Scripture and violate it and then claim that really it's all right with God? Especially then when you go in the book of Malachi where it says clearly that the Lord hates divorce. All right? Well, one thing people have done is they have taken these passages and they said, well, we're not going to believe Mark and Luke. After all, Mark and Luke they're not as reliable as Matthew. The funny thing about that is the so-called higher critics have got a problem with this. Because generally speaking, they like to take Mark and Luke over Matthew when it comes to some doctrinal issues. When it comes to the subject of divorce, they kind of like Matthew, you see? And what's the problem is, it's a low view of Scripture. It's not a matter of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a matter of understanding what Christ said and understanding it was accurately recorded here. Some people say, well, it depends on which side you're on, you see. There are some people that say, well, Mark and Luke goofed. They forgot to put in the exception clause. Then there are others that say, no, Matthew is polluted. Someone slipped it in there. It just depends on what you want to believe. I personally don't believe that God wanted to leave us in the dark. I believe He wanted us to really understand what He was saying concerning the subject of divorce. And I don't think for a moment that He slipped something into Matthew without slipping it into Luke without a reason. I want you to understand something. When Luke wrote, he wrote for the Greeks. When Mark wrote, he wrote for the Romans. When Matthew wrote, he wrote for the Jews. Ah, somebody says, I've got it. That means then that it's wrong for a Jew to remarry. I mean, it's all right for a Jew to remarry. If there are any Jews here, boy, that's great. But it's not right for a Roman or for a Greek, for a Gentile. Now, that doesn't make sense either. Really, you have to understand that the reason for certain writings in the Gospel of Matthew are because of the audience that would first read them. And it's a point of hermeneutics, a point of biblical interpretation, a point of exegesis, that whenever you deal with a passage of Scripture, you deal with it in the context in which it's written and with the historical background of that book. You don't use that to explain away the passage. Rather, it brings a depth of understanding to the passage. Now, we're going to see a word in a few minutes we've seen before, the word porneia. And may I say to you, had they put in this place, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in those two places, in those two books, if they had put the word porneia, it would have been understood differently by the Gentiles than it was by the Jews. Therefore, to put it in there would be a mistake. Also, remember that in at least Mark's account, the conversation concerning the matter of committing adultery was a private conversation with the Lord and His disciples. Had he made that statement at that time in front of the Pharisees, it would have meant something different to the Pharisees than it did to the disciples. You see how precise Scripture is. You see, rather than saying that there's something wrong with the text and getting all out of joint about that, it's much wiser to say God knew what He wrote. This is the Word of God. We will take it as the Word of God. We will believe it as the Word of God. And if something doesn't quite match up, there must be a reason. Start from that presupposition, and it changes your whole view. Now, look at Matthew 19. Actually, twice in the Gospel of Matthew, there is almost the same statement. I want to begin, and then I want to go over to the Old Testament for a moment, and then we'll come back to this text and try to sew it up. Verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto Him, testing Him, and saying unto Him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And if you're going to take notes, you better take notes on this, because this won't be in your notes, in your printed notes. This is something that we probably won't get in there. So let me just say that we stop right there and explain to you this. There were two schools of thought among the Pharisees. There was the school of Hillel. And there was the school of Shammai. Two schools of thought, much like theological debate today. School of Hillel were the liberals. They were much more liberal within the orthodox camp, but nevertheless somewhat liberal. Liberal in the sense of divorce especially, for the school of Hillel believed that all a woman had to do was look cross-eyed at her husband and he could divorce her. Boom. Didn't make any difference. Just what, you know, if the man wanted to put away his wife, that he could do it. Divorce for any cause whatsoever. School of Shammai was a little more conservative. Only one reason why a man could put away his wife, and that is if she had committed adultery. All right? So the liberal school and the conservative school were fighting. And they got their heads together and they thought, well, we can put Christ to the test and find out what his view is. Now, Christ made a policy of never siding with one group or the other. Just study that out in the Gospels. You realize that Christ didn't have any problem giving a straight answer. He gave lots of straight answers. But instead of agreeing with this group or with this group, he was always telling the truth of God. It really didn't matter what people believed with Christ. The thing that was important, what does God think? And they come to him and they ask him, is it right? Actually, it must have been the school of Shammai talking, because they're asking, is it right? Are these Hillel people correct? That a man can put away his wife for any cause whatsoever? Now, the basis for the argument here on Moses' law and so on is back in Deuteronomy 24. It's a pretty scant passage to hang a doctrine on, but let's look at Deuteronomy 24. When they talked about the fact that Moses commanded that a man put away his wife, they were really stretching the point. The only passage where Moses in the Old Testament where Moses even made allowance for divorce was Deuteronomy chapter 24 and the first part of the chapter. I want to read it for you. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it into her hand, and sendeth her out of the house, or if the latter husband die, who took her to be his wife, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, there's no question about the fact that under Moses' law, there was the permission, not the commandment, but the permission for divorce under one circumstance, and that is if the man found uncleanness in his wife. Now, the controversy among the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai centered on the word eruah. Eruah was the word that actually was the key to their understanding of this portion of the law. By the way, the school of Hillel believed that uncleanness included anything from physical defilement to most any other kind of defilement. There were all kinds of ways that they interpreted it, including, of course, the burning of the toast, all of that kind of an idea. If a wife burned the toast, then that was uncleanness. And they would allow a divorce on that basis. Mental cruelty or any of those obscure sort of phrases. All right? The school of Shammai said, no, uncleanness only means one thing. It means adultery. There's a problem with that interpretation because there was required for adultery the death penalty. Therefore, this cannot mean adultery. And adultery is a totally different word. It can't mean suspected adultery, because there was a test for suspected adultery. It can't mean sex before they get married, because of the fact that there was a test for that as well. In fact, it's interesting to note over in the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy. This is, I think, a strong argument that some people forget. Let's go ahead and read from verse 13 if we can, because I want you to catch the implication of the end of this passage. If a man take a wife and go into her and hate her, give occasions of speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman when I came to her, I found her not a maid. In other words, he says, she wasn't a virgin when I married her. All right? Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city and the gate. What they did in that day was to have a special wedding sheet that was laid down. And when the wedding act, the first night, was completed, that sheet would be taken by the parents of the girl in case the husband ever got the bright idea of accusing her of not being a virgin. And that then would be produced as evidence. The damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man in marriage, and he hateth her. Now follow along, if you will. Lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not my daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they spread the cloth before the elders of the city. They take this cloth and they spread it out and say, here's the proof that she was a virgin. Right? And the elders of the city shall take that man and chastise him. He gets a good whipping. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall, now notice, she shall be allowed a divorce. Is that what it says? Oh, no. Here the guy has given her a bad name, and now he's been chastised, and he's had to pay a fine. But he married her? She was a virgin? So what does it say? She shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. He's stuck with her for life, no matter what happens. There is no way he can get out of the marriage contract. All right? Now, the same thing is true over in verse 25 and following, where again it says, here's where a man lies with a woman, and so on. And it starts in verse 28, if a man find a damsel who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they shall be found. Then the man who lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver. She shall be his wife because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. If a man got a gal pregnant, or even had an affair with a gal before marriage, he was to marry her. Of course, there's another qualification, the father's permission. The father makes that decision, not the girl or the guy. The father makes that decision. But if the father determines that's what they should do, then there's no way he can ever divorce her under Moses' law. All right? So it couldn't have been that. Actually, the word eruah is a word that probably means some kind of indecent exposure, extreme case where a woman becomes a go-go dancer. Actually, the word eruah means a shameful nudity, a public nudity. And Moses allowed divorce under such an extreme case. All right? Now, I want you to go back to the passage in Matthew 19. We're not done yet. You say, aha, my wife is a go-go dancer. I get to divorce her. Wait a minute. We're not done with this passage yet. We've merely established what Moses taught in his law. All right? Pharisees also came unto him, testing him, saying unto him, is it lawful of man to put away his wife for every cause? Now Christ has got a chance. Is he going to side with Hillel? Is he going to side with Shammai? You can bet your bottom dollar that he's not going to side with either one. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He goes right back to where? Genesis. He says, let's forget Deuteronomy for a minute. Let's go to Genesis. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave. Now he's quoting God here. He said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. All right, there you have it. Christ states God's viewpoint of divorce. And he says that they're made one, and don't let men mess around with it. Okay, that's just what he says. Aha, they say, we've got him. He forgot part of the law. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. God's best is not to go the divorce route. That is a statement concerning what is God's best as opposed to man's hardness of heart. Then he says this, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, porneia, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. I want you to understand something. Christ here said that if a man put away his wife, except it be for porneia, and shall marry another, he committeth adultery. But I want you to look at that next statement. Look at what it says. Whosoever marrieth her who is put away doth commit adultery. You don't see any exception there. You do see an exception in regard to allowing divorce under one condition. Porneia. Okay, now watch. Here's how his disciples responded to that. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man so be with his wife, it's good not to marry. If I am stuck with her forever, and there is no getting out of it at all, then I'd better stay single. It might be a good idea for some. Christ says unto him, all men cannot receive this saying, except they to whom it's given. For there are eunuchs who were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. In some cases, it is better that a man not marry. But it has to be a special gift from God, a gift of celibacy. All right, now the controversy centers around the meaning of porneia. Let me show you what porneia means. It meant three things to different, or three different things to three different groups of people. To the Greeks, to the Romans, it meant any kind of sexual impurity. It was a very broad word. It was late in that this was not the understanding of the word at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's words here. It was a word which we call in transit. The word was changing, the meaning of it was changing. It was becoming less, meaning something less here and a little more over here. And by the time of the Apostle Paul and the writing of the epistles, porneia was pretty well understood to mean in the Roman and Greek world to mean any kind of sexual impurity, any sort of you know, overt sexual activity or impurity, including premarital sex, including adultery, and including all of those things. Had Christ said this to Romans or to Greeks a few years later, it would have meant something different. That's why Mark and Luke did not mention the exception clause, or why it was not mentioned in those texts, because it would have meant something different to those people than it did to the Jews. Let me say, though, that there was a strong implication of incest. Though the Greeks though the Greeks understood it to mean any kind of sexual impurity, they never could shake the fact that the word had a connotation in regard to incest. Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he said, there's sin in your church, sin that is despicable even among the Gentiles. And what was it? It was the sin of incest. All right? But now to the average Jew at the time of Christ, porneia meant premarital sex. You'll hear this as a strong argument against divorce in this passage. And what it's saying in essence is that if a woman is found on her wedding night not to be a virgin, that Christ was permitting divorce in such a case. Recall in the case of Mary and Joseph, that Joseph decided to put Mary away privily because she was with child. He assumed she had committed fornication, porneia. And so he was going to put her away. Christ was called by the average Jew the son of porneia, the son of fornication, knowing that he was conceived out of wedlock. All they had to do was count up the number of months. They could do that back then, just like they can today, you know. And they figured out that Mary had gotten pregnant during the betrothal period. So he was called the son of fornication by some. And so premarital sex. Now that's a good argument, and I think it's the argument that a lot of good men use. Theodore Epp uses this argument. Bill Gothard uses this argument. I was sharing this with Bill last time he was in town, and he said, "Boy, I'm gonna have to study this other view because," he said, "that's even stronger than this view that he has held." But it's still a good argument. The one thing we do know is no Jew understood porneia to be any kind of sexual impurity. But there is another meaning for porneia that was a very technical meaning. And it would only be understood by Jewish lawyers. It was a legal term. It was the way the lawyers would get together and talk about a fine point of the law. And they understood porneia to mean marriage outside of the Levitical restrictions. Marriage outside the Levitical restrictions. You say, what in the world does that mean? It's a reference to Leviticus 18. Don't turn to that. Turn rather to Acts 15, will you? Acts 15. Look at verse 28 and 29, but then let me give you a little background. The Apostle Paul's come to town. He's brought with him a Gentile. The Jews are going around saying, if a guy's going to be a Christian, a real Christian, a good Christian, he's got to be circumcised. Paul says, Christianity doesn't have a thing to do with circumcision, that's Jewish. And there's no reason at all for Gentiles to be circumcised as a ritual and as a rite. And so he tells these people at Jerusalem, we've got to have a change. James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. He sits down with his council. They talk about a few things. And after they've talked about it, they come to a decision. This is the first council in Jerusalem. And they have made a major decision that really has affected Christendom all the way down to the present age. Their decision is this. Paul was right. Good thing. Because Paul was right. The book of Galatians makes this clear. But they say there is something that we want to require of the Gentiles. There are a few things that are offensive to Jews, though they are not wrong in themselves. And if the Gentiles would just cooperate on these things, it would promote fellowship between the Jew and the Gentile. And since we're one in Christ, we want to promote that fellowship. But if the Gentiles persist in doing these things, which are not wrong in themselves, but are legitimate in themselves for a Gentile, it's so offensive to a Jew that it's going to maintain a split between us. So Paul went back with this decree. And look at what it says as he reports in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than necessary things. In other words, there are some things to promote fellowship that are important. Here they are. Number one, that you abstain from things offered to idols. That's the first. Now, of course, the Gentiles saw nothing wrong with that, especially the Gentile Christians. The fact that something had been offered to an idol, meat was meat. It didn't make any difference whether it had been offered to an idol or whether it hadn't. They had what they called in that day the shambles. And the shambles was the local meat market. And what people would do is they would go and they would buy the best steak they could possibly buy, and they would take it and they would offer it to the gods. When we say offer it to the gods, they would lay it on the altar. The priest would pick it up, and he had a back door to the shambles. He would hand it back to the butcher, and the butcher would resell it for a little cheaper price. Now, there was nothing wrong with that, because they just had a good little business going on the side, and the Christian, wanting to save a little money, would go down to the shambles. He'd find the cheaper meat, and he'd say right over it, meat offered to idols, and he'd know it's just as fresh as the other and probably a better cut, and so he'd go ahead and buy it. And saw nothing wrong with that at all, but a Jew was terribly offended by that. And so it was a stumbling block. So he said, no way. That just for out of courtesy to your Jewish brethren, abstain from things offered to idol and from blood. Oh, the people, you know, I know some of you come from nationalities where you eat some good blood sausage. I personally don't like the idea. Because, you know, we never were raised on blood sausage. But I know people that just can't live without blood sausage. But to a Jew, that's offensive. Especially a Jew at this time. So no way. Do not eat those things that have blood in them. Make sure the blood's been properly drained scripturally in the Old Testament dietary laws and so on. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating blood. It's maybe not the best for you. You might have a stomach ache, it could cause ulcers, a few other things. But other than that, you know, there's nothing spiritually wrong with it. All right? Really. Nothing spiritually wrong. We're not under law. We're not under the ceremonial law of the Jews. We're under grace. And under grace, there is the permission to do this. But to promote fellowship with the Jews and not cause offense, stay away from things blood that have blood in them. And from things strangled. They would never eat anything unless it had been bled. And that's just an important principle of their hygiene. And it's probably healthier. But in itself, there is nothing wrong with eating a bird that has simply been strangled. See? Nothing spiritually wrong with that. All right? And for porneia. How in the world did that get in there? All right? Leviticus 18 forbade marriage under one special condition. That special condition being you were not to marry your next of kin. You weren't to marry even your stepmother. You weren't to marry your daughter. It says that's repulsive to me. Well, okay, but that was the law. You're not to marry your next of kin. Do you know why? You say, well, Cain married his wife, his sister, had to. That's the only way they could reproduce. But by the time of the law, it was restricted. And anyone knows that whenever there is a next of kin marriage, there is the danger of genetic problems down the line, even in the third generation. To perpetuate a marriage to next of kin would cause problems that were too great to overcome, because there would be the possibility of mongoloid children and so on down the line as a result of the marrying, of mixing the blood too closely, and those bloodlines were to be severed. That was under Jewish law. Now, the Greeks weren't quite up with the Jews in regard to that, and it really didn't matter to them, and so they saw often nothing wrong with certain kinds of incest. There were other kinds of incest that were repulsive to them. But there was the marrying of next of kin going on in the world at that time. And that was offensive to a Jew because there's a whole chapter in Leviticus written on it. And again says, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. And here it was written in there. And so the Jews would terribly be offended if these Gentiles continued this practice of marrying their next of kin. Now, porneia was understood by the Jewish scholars, the lawyers, the legal people. It was understood to be an illegal marriage outside the Levitical decree of Leviticus 18. And those people would call that porneia in their technical circles. Now, who is Christ talking to? The Jewish legalists. Who was he talking to in Mark? The disciples. He didn't say anything about porneia. When he talked to the Jewish legalists, however, he used the word porneia. Now, mind you, what they understood that to mean was that if a person married the next of kin, and if it were discovered afterward, it would make the marriage null and void. Christ put a higher standard on that. He said, you can divorce her. If she's your sister, you can divorce her. If she's your next of kin, you can divorce her. It is permitted under this case. However, neither of you can ever marry again. It shuts the door. Now, divorce was understood to mean that you could remarry. But Christ says, if you marry her, if she marries, she commits adultery. She shouldn't have married next of kin in the first place. And so from then on, she has to be shut out from the situation. Now, remember this. Let's review very quickly. First of all, remember Christ is talking to Jewish legalists. Remember that Christ says God's standard is higher than either the standard of Hillel or the standard of Shammai. Christ says that from the beginning it was not so, that God's best is marrying one woman and sticking with her the rest of your life no matter what. That's God's best. He doesn't give any out on the subject of divorce. And that divorce is only permitted under one case, and that one case is where it's marrying of next of kin. And in that case, then, there's no remarriage. All right? Now, I've got all kinds of questions. We'll wait just one second and say this. Once again, we don't want in any way to think, want you to think, that we're being unkind to you that have had marriage and divorce. But I think this insanity's got to stop somewhere. All right? I believe that's why it's necessary to agree with God. Homologeo means to agree with God. Homologeo means to say the same thing. When you can say the same thing concerning divorce that God says, and you're forgiven, and you're cleansed, you have a chance to go on from there. And remember that God can pick up the ashes of any life and bring new hope and new life to that individual. God is able to do wonderful things, and He does wonderful things, but that still does not, if you're divorced today and not remarried yet, it still does not permit you to go out and marry, or it does not permit you to marry a divorced woman. That's what the Scripture says. Now, we got some questions. Over here.
Okay, you were talking about,
Okay. Hand back here. Yes.
I can't see where in Matthew 19:9 it says that even if you put divorce a woman because of porneia, that you're not permitted to marry again.
Just simply says, whosoever marrieth her who is put away doth commit adultery. That's what it says.
Matthew 19:9.
Whosoever, the last part of the verse, whosoever marrieth her who is put away doth commit adultery. It's just a statement of fact. Yes?
I think that here in the
Yeah. The best manuscripts still have it, even if the New American Standard opted to leave it out. The best manuscripts still, the most complete manuscripts still have that statement. That's one of the problems of textual criticism. And so it's now, of course, it's consistent. That's consistent with Mark and with Luke as well, where the statement is made unqualified in both of those cases. So that's consistent. The textual, the possibility of that textual aspersion there still is consistent with Mark and with Luke. Yes?
You've already committed divorce when you already have it in your mind. That concept still is true, isn't it? Even though you haven't physically went into divorce?
Well, to some degree. Of course, that isn't justified in any sense, but that it certainly is an indication of what's going on in men's hearts. And by the same token, see, a lot of people have used this. Incidentally, may I say that Christ made a careful distinction here between porneia and mokeia by simply using the two words in the text. If he had meant adultery, he would have said adultery. Okay? And there are a lot of people that say, well, porneia just means adultery, so therefore if a woman commits adultery, a lot of women have gotten divorces on the basis of the fact that men have committed mental adultery. Well, I face it, man. Jimmy Carter's wife's got grounds for divorce on that basis. And so does mine, you know? Which of you can cast the first stone? Who has never, ever been guilty of mental adultery? No? Okay, there you are. So that's unanimous. Wow. But you see, really, we are guilty of that. And some people have used that as an excuse for divorce. I'm sure that's not what Christ meant. I think you know that, too. Yes?
Okay. Suppose a man commits adultery, okay?
All right.
Wife is a real sweet girl, and he runs off with a woman, okay? And she gets divorced. Now, can she remarry? From Christ's point of view.
Not according to this passage.
Okay, now turn around. She does it, and he's heartbroken with divorce. Can he remarry?
Not according to this passage.
In other words, you can't.
You can't. Now, having said that, let me say a lot of people have. And having done that, remember two things. It can be forgiven. All right? In fact, God can even overrule. Bathsheba was in the line of Christ. That's a miracle. You know? David commits adultery. Bathsheba murders her husband. And here she is, the mother of Solomon, so that in the line of Christ, mentioned along the line, is Bathsheba. David begat Solomon by Bathsheba, and she is in the line of Christ. Now that's overruling grace. But remember this, if you grab grace so that you say, well, the grace of God will forgive it, so I'm going to go do it, you're doing despite to the grace of God. You can't just justify what you're going to do on the basis of that, because remember, a wound in dishonor doth he get. And it's a reproach that will never be wiped away. Some of you guys have struggled through this class today. You know, just, it's rough. Because you know that you've been divorced and you've been remarried and here you are and I'm talking about you and you're saying, what in the world? I wish I wouldn't come today and all the rest of it. That's part of it. I'm not condemning you. I've tried to be as kind to you as I possibly can, you know. But you see, there is a shame that you can never get rid of. It's there. You can't change the facts of history. Now, incidentally, this position is not the most popular position in the world, but it's held by Dr. Charles Ryrie, as an example, who I consider the best biblical exegete that is alive today. I don't think anybody holds a candle to Ryrie in the area of biblical exegesis. He is an absolute head and shoulders above most anybody else in this area. And the other one that is of note is Dr. Dwight Pentecost. Dr. Pentecost holds this position. In fact, Dr. Pentecost does an interesting thing in his church, and he's a pastor. He does not see any permission for divorce whatsoever in the scriptures. And yet he has great empathy for divorcees, particularly the women, the divorced women. And they have a program in their church where they provide all the necessary financial support for all divorcees. So they don't have to get their security by remarrying, but rather get their security from the church. It's just a very interesting thing that they've done to help these women, to keep them from sinning against God. I would to God that we could do that, and maybe someday this church will be moved of God to take that position. Because we've got, from time to time, women who really are needy along this line. And we've helped them as we could, but it'd be great if we could do this on a regular basis to encourage people not to remarry after divorce, but rather encourage them to get involved as single people in serving the Lord. And by the way, that's a great danger of these singles groups. They get there licking their wounds, meeting people that are feeling like they are, and they finally hang it all up and go ahead and get married anyway, even though they may feel it's wrong. And that's a problem. What you ought to do is, if you're divorced and not remarried, you ought to consider yourself celibate. And you ought to say, okay, God, because of my sin, I have gained a gift, the gift of celibacy. Therefore, I'm going to get with it, and I'm going to be like the Apostle Paul in giving my time 24 hours a day in regard to this kind of service. Incidentally, let me give you one more passage of Scripture just to reinforce this whole thing. Look at Romans chapter 7. Some people say it's not legitimate to use this because it's an analogy here. But I don't know why God would use, through the Apostle Paul, this analogy if it didn't make sense practically. It is an analogy. But Romans 7, let me read it. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. I'm going to say something, and you're going to know that this is the legal document on it. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. His point going to be that because we have died in Christ, we are no longer under Jewish law. We're no longer under that law. So he uses as an example a law that they will understand in the physical realm. For the woman who hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you are dead to the law, and so on. Now, by the way, let me just add this word too. I've had women come to me and say, Pastor, I know it's the will of God that I marry this man. I say, is your husband, your ex-husband, still alive? And they'll say, well, yes, he's still alive. And I'll say, then I know that it's God's will that you not marry. And I'll be able to tell you precisely the moment that it is God's will that you remarry. You say, well, when's that moment going to be? So, well, I can't tell you exactly, but it's when your husband dies. And if God wants a guy to remarry, you know, if it really is his best and his will for you to marry somebody, then I wouldn't give $5 for your ex-wife's chances of living through the day. Because God can arrange that. People die all the time. And I had a guy looking for a job one time, and there was no job available. And we were praying he'd get a job. And the place that he had applied, which was the only place that could use his particular skill, it had no openings and no hope of any openings. The guy that had the job that this guy wanted and needed got drunk on Saturday night. He went, applied for the job on Friday. They told him there was no hope. Saturday night, this guy got drunk, went out and killed himself in a car. And this guy got hired next Monday morning. You say, wow. Well, the guy got himself drunk. God didn't get him drunk. He killed himself in his car. It wasn't God that did it. But God certainly allowed it. So this guy would get a job. You think God doesn't care? You think he doesn't care that a person is, is lonely and single, but he can arrange it if such a thing is necessary. But God wants to test your faith, see if you'll trust him, or whether you're going to go off half-cocked on your own. So learn to trust him. That's a very important thing. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we've touched on something very difficult today. We pray, Lord, that there won't be any misunderstanding as we leave today. We pray that we will resign ourselves to your word, even though sometimes it hurts, even though sometimes we don't like it. We do pray that you will help us to grasp these things and to understand them. We pray, Father, that we will also be gracious to those that disagree with us. We pray, Father, that in every case that we'll simply honor the Lord Jesus and honor his word. So give us a good day today. Help us to be so careful in our moral conduct, realizing again the terrible consequences of sexual impurity. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for your good attention.